Well, we pick up in Exodus chapter 13 this morning as we continue our expository series through the book of Exodus. We want to hear Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16 today. Verses 1 through 16. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. And no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, one of the many things that the Bible makes very clear is the importance that God places on the family. The family is really the first and most basic of human institutions that God has made. It dates all the way back to the garden, of course. In his wisdom, God created the family to be a structure that enriches society, that contributes to its orderly function. And he made it so that husbands and wives would have a context in which they might give loving expression to those physical desires given to them by God. And so that children might be born, that they might be raised and nurtured to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And throughout the redemptive history, we see the Lord using the analogy of the family, the relationships in the family, to describe Himself and His ways. Even in the Exodus, He revealed Himself as a loving father, intervening to rescue His son from a tyrant and a bully. And He even called Israel His firstborn son. And so when the Lord gave these instructions here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 16, regarding families and firstborns, well, the Israelites began to see the seriousness with which God takes the family, particularly the covenant family. Because, you see, it is only in a covenant family that children this side of the fall continue to be born, raised, and nurtured to know and serve the Lord. It is only in the covenant family that the theme of redemption is taught. that we would serve the Lord not only as our mighty Creator, but also as our gracious Redeemer. And that pattern was not just for Israel, but it has continued all the way up even to today in the New Covenant and is true even for us, loved ones. The Lord intends our faith to be nurtured in the daily life of a covenant family. And so let's think about these things as we give our attention to Exodus 13, 1 through 16 this morning. And there are three points listed in the back there on the children's little worksheet, but there's actually only 2 points. And so the 2 points that we want to think about are, first, that God claims covenant children as His own. God claims covenant children as His own. And secondly, that God calls covenant parents to instruct these children in the faith. Let's think about that this morning together. In the first place, God claims covenant children as His own. In verses 1 and 2, we read that the Lord told Moses to consecrate, to set apart for Him all the firstborn. He says, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Now, what did the Lord mean by that? That seems maybe a little strange to us when we first hear that. Well, He was communicating several things by this ritual. He was communicating, first of all, the fact that He is the giver of life. In the ancient world, human fertility and animal productivity were considered signs of divine blessing. There was rejoicing when there was a newborn son, a firstborn son. Rejoicing when your cattle gave birth. That was the sign of prosperity, that things were going to be okay. It was the sign of life. And just so the Israelites would be clear about who the divinity is that gives life, He says, I am the one who opens up the womb. Consecrate to Me your firstborn, your sons, and your firstborn animals. You can trust Me that I will provide for you. But the Lord was also communicating by this ritual that He is the protector of life. Not only is He the giver of life, but the protector of life. The obvious connection between this ritual and Passover wouldn't have been lost on the Israelites, because it was in the 10th plague, of course, that it was the firstborn sons and the firstborn animals that were at risk. They were at risk of losing their lives by God's wrath, that it was the means that God provided through the blood of a lamb that protected those firstborn sons and those firstborn animals from God's wrath. The Israelites would have picked up on that right away. The Lord was essentially saying, listen, throughout your generations, I want you to remember how I protected you from My wrath, how I spared the lives of your firstborns. I want you to remember My justice and My mercy. And the Lord was also declaring, not only was He the giver of life and the protector of life, but He was the possessor of the Israelites. He was declaring that covenant families and covenant children belong to Him. Firstborn sons, you see, were very important in the ancient world, just as they still are in many cultures today around the world. They signified a family's future. There was a lot of hope associated with the firstborn son. In many ways, the family's attention was centered on the firstborn son. And the firstborn son had special responsibilities and privileges, including the right of inheritance. He was the representative of all his brothers and sisters, of all the children in a particular family, both boys and girls. He stood for his family as a part representing the whole, the same way that we think of representatives today, like representatives in Congress representing our state or the district in which we live, or how the athletes competing right now in Beijing are representing their country. Boys and girls, maybe you saw the opening ceremonies on Friday night of the Olympics going on in Beijing, and maybe you saw that massive stadium and how each team, as they filed in, There they were in their uniforms and waving their country's flag, and the announcer would say, oh, there's France, or there's Sweden, or there's the United States, or there's Mozambique, or Zimbabwe. And what they were saying is not that those actual countries were walking through the stadium, but that those athletes represented their countries. And that's what the Olympics are all about, of course. But you see, much in the same way, a firstborn son what is a representative of his family. That's how it was in the ancient world. And he was especially the representative of the children in his family. And so by this ritual, what the Lord was doing was showing that he has claim on the covenant children, that those children born to the Israelites are ultimately his. He says, that firstborn, that representative born to you in every home, he's mine. Saying, I lay claim to those covenant children. He was claiming his rights to Israel's offspring. And he's even more emphatic in his instructions in verse 13, isn't he? Because there he says that the firstborn was not only to be consecrated to the Lord, set apart, dedicated in that way, but that he was to be what? Redeemed. Now, what does that mean? How do you redeem your son? How could your son be redeemed? Well, what it means is that they had to pay a price for him to escape death. That's what redemption is. To redeem something is to buy it back with the payment of a price. Notice what the Lord says about animals there in verse 12. He says that the firstborn male animals were to be what? Given to the Lord. And what that meant was being sacrificed as a burnt offering. It gets spelled out in much greater detail in the book of Numbers. But donkeys were an exception. Notice what he says in verse 13. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Those are the kind of sayings that you say, what? This is why I find the Old Testament so difficult. Well, it's actually not that difficult. Donkeys were considered ceremonially unclean by the Lord. They could be used by the Israelites as pack animals, as service animals, but you couldn't eat the donkey, you couldn't sacrifice the donkey as a burnt offering. And so if a donkey gave birth to another donkey, it was ceremonially unclean, so what you had to do was either break its neck, because you couldn't offer it as a burnt offering, or if you wanted to keep it, so you had some transportation or whatever, you had to bring a lamb to redeem that donkey so you could keep it. And the lamb would be the substitute. The lamb would pay the redemptive price so that the donkey, the unclean donkey, could live. Now he says that firstborn sons were also to be redeemed. He doesn't tell us here what the price of redemption for a firstborn son was, but the book of Numbers does. And there the Lord set the price of redemption for a firstborn son at 5 shekels of silver to be paid at the tabernacle. And so this became a custom in Israel. There was a cost of redemption to be paid for your firstborn son, so that he wasn't sacrificed, if you will. And this helps explain exactly what Mary and Joseph were doing in Jerusalem when they took Jesus to the temple and they presented him there. Luke tells us in Luke 2 that they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then Luke quotes Exodus 13, verse 1, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Jesus there was being redeemed back, if you will, as a firstborn son, just as was the custom in Israel. And so, through this custom, the Lord was announcing to His people His claim upon covenant children. The ritual of redemption, you see, it helped Israelite parents understand that their children really didn't belong to them, but belonged to the Lord. And we learn the same lesson today, loved ones. Through that ritual, through that sacrament, through that ordinance that God has appointed for entrance into his covenant community in baptism. As Christian parents present their children for baptism, you see, they are acknowledging that the Lord is the giver of life. The Lord opens the womb. The Lord is the protector of life. And the Lord is the possessor of His covenant children. And as they hand them over to the minister, and the minister holds that child in his arms, they are essentially acknowledging their complete dependence on God's grace for their children's salvation. And when the minister hands them back after being baptized to the parents, it's not because those parents own those children as some kind of property, but because the Lord has entrusted those parents as stewards of His covenant children. And He's entrusted them for the glory of Himself. And Christian parents, we have to let that fact grip us today and give shape to the way that we view our children. They don't exist just for our own benefit. Sure, they mow the lawn or they do the dishes and those kinds of things, but even those things are hopefully there to instruct them. But what we have to remember as parents is that as these children have been baptized, as they have been presented to the Lord and the Lord has laid claim on them, that they ultimately belong to Him and that we have been called to be stewards of His children. They don't exist so that we can try to live our lives through them vicariously, but rather for God's glory, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And covenant children, all of you who have been baptized, you're to remember that as baptized people, wait for it, you're not your own. And this whole world will tell you that you belong to yourself. The mall announces that to you. The television announces that to you. The culture wants to catechize you in that fact. And I'm telling you, it is false. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. You might say, well, I don't like that. But you see, that's a good thing. You belong to a gracious Redeemer. One who paid a great price of redemption for His people through the price of Christ's precious blood. And that's why, you see, we grow up learning those words. The first question in the catechism, what's your only comfort in life and in death? Not that I belong to myself and that it's all about me and that I'm going to go fulfill my desires and have my best life right now. But rather that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied all the demands that God gave Him for me. And did what? Redeemed me from the power of the devil, from the tyranny of a bully. You see, a redemption price has been paid for you. You are not your own. And so the Lord says to you, you belong to Me. Find your joy in Me as you glorify Me and enjoy Me forever. That's what God, the mighty Creator and the gracious Redeemer, announces to you today, because your life has been consecrated. It has been dedicated to Him because He paid the redemption price for you. So covenant children belong to the Lord. But the second point that we want to think about here is that God calls covenant parents to instruct these children in the faith. Now in verses 3 through 10, the Lord gives instruction about what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was in conjunction to the Passover. But what I want to draw your attention to is what the Lord commands of parents, particularly fathers. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. He commands them to interact with their children and explain what the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolized. He says, look, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You see, the Lord commanded parents, particularly fathers, to take the initiative and to help their little ones know what they believe and why they believe it. It is because, the Lord tells them to say. You see, the feast was for sure a family event. A wonderful cultural family event. And all of us know what that's like. Whatever culture we may have grown up in, we know what it's like to have great family cultural events. Whether it's the 4th of July or a quinceañera or whatever. And it's fun, there's food, there's family, there's laughter, there's joy, and those are gifts from the Lord. But the Lord says, but don't you dare stop there. Go on to something more. Lest you think like a pagan. Lest you be an Egyptian in your mind. There's more to it than that. The feast was not only about fun and food and family. That was hardly all it was to be. There was to be catechesis. That is to say, teaching and instruction in the faith. Parents were to tell their children of God's mighty acts in redemptive history. Not just right from wrong, but of God's mighty redemptive acts, His buying back. Parents were to tell their children that the Lord takes this very seriously. And we understand that the Lord takes this seriously, so this was to be like a sign on the hand or a memorial, frontlets between your eyes. And by that he's not saying, well, now go make a phylactery and, you know, a little box and stick the law in there and wrap it up. But he's saying, don't you forget it. Don't forget this. Don't, parents, assume that your children know. Let it be like a sign on your hand or frontlets, a memorial right between your eyes. And notice why the Lord wanted this to be done. Notice why, parents. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. That the Word of God would be hidden in the heart, saturated. In other words, that His Word would be in our hearts and on our lips, both as Christian parents and as Christian children. And the Lord was not implying that this should only take place once a year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was to be instruction around every ceremonial event. And notice what He says there in verses 14 through 16, talking about the consecration of the firstborn. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? Because he's going to ask, Dad, why do we do this? You shall say to him, he goes right to the redemptive acts of God in history. By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And this type of instruction wasn't only to take place just around the ceremonial feast, but it was to be part of ordinary daily life. Turn with me, if you will, over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord, in giving, re-announcing the Ten Commandments, announcing His law, and then giving His great Shema, He says here at Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And notice what he says. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You see, the Lord, He's not only made the family as this wonderful unit for all the wonderful aspects of creation, but He has also designed it, you see, to be a worshiping unit and to be a place in which the Word of God that we hear as we gather together with all of His people that He calls together would be in our minds, would be in our hearts, would be saturated in our lives. The Lord describes daily catechesis in the faith as being something that's supposed to have a prominent place in the life of the covenant family. And it's supposed to be very natural when you stand up, when you sit down, when you walk on the way, when you go to bed at night. It's to be just saturated in the most natural way and integrated as part of your daily life. And it's against that backdrop of the Old Testament, you see, that Paul, the Apostle, tells us in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's against the backdrop of these passages of Israel. Now, through those passages, you see, the Lord tells us as parents, Fathers, instruct your children. They're my children. Instruct them. I give them to you here for 18 years or so. Please instruct them. And let me say that we cannot reduce these passages to mere proof texts for a Christian school or buying Christian homeschool curriculum. Those things might be great and fine, but that's not all that these passages mean. These passages require something of us far more deep than that. They describe for us the commitment of the family pew, of bringing our children diligently to corporate worship each week. For it is in worship that our children, no less than us, are summoned by God to hear His glorious gospel, to confess their sins, to hear His pardon, to bring the Lord praise in response as the Creator and Redeemer of His people. But these commands also require a commitment of us, you see, a daunting task, but a commitment of daily catechesis so that our children will know what they believe and why they believe it. And this is precisely, you see, why the 16th century Protestant reformers, as well as the 17th century Puritans who followed them, wrote rich catechisms. And they strongly advocated the practice of daily family worship. They understood each family to be a little church, if you will, in which the father was called to be priest and spiritual head of his home under Christ. And it's for this reason that the Westminster Confession of Faith even teaches that worship is to be conducted, quote, in private families daily. And it was taken so seriously by our fathers in the faith that the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, for example, not only included in its editions of the Westminster Standards a directory for family worship. What a wonderful idea. But they even mandated disciplinary action against heads of households who, quote, neglected this necessary duty. Because, you see, God has made the family. And God has set it apart within His covenant. And God has made it a discipleship group. That's the small group. That's the small group. And it's an important one. And in praying and reading the Bible together, loved ones, the whole family is being spiritually nurtured in the truths of the historic Christian faith as they're pressed upon them each day. Parents are humbled as they are constrained to assume the role of priest for their family. They're driven to their knees in a sense of inadequacy of such a daunting task. They're forced to readjust their lifestyle in order to carry out the responsibility of raising their children in the Lord, even turning off the television a little more. And in the meantime, children are growing up watching their parents humble themselves before the Lord. They are learning of Christ's claim and lordship on their lives. They are absorbing Scripture and realizing its authority over them. And they're provided with a medium for reinforcing memorization of Scripture, catechism questions, creeds, how to pray, all of these things that God tells us to do. And they're seeing how they are different than the world in that God has set them apart as His own special people. And all of this has a great effect on the Lord's covenant children, you see. It's part of the means that God uses to nurture faith. And that's why the Lord takes it so seriously, even beginning here. Okay, I've brought you out of Egypt. Now here's what I want you to do. And loved ones, we cannot reduce that either to just teaching about wisdom principles, right and wrong, and common sense, as important as that is. Ever since the beginning, fathers have been teaching their children, mothers have been teaching their children on the basics of life. And there's many important things that a father can teach his son. How to throw a spiral, how to pound a nail, teach him the names of sports teams. But what is that in comparison to instructing these precious little ones in the story of redemption and the fact that there is a Redeemer? The law is important to give to our kids, and they get it a lot. But so is the gospel. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, Englishman of the 19th century, said this: "Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it. And if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." And he's right. Christ is that Redeemer, the just for the unjust, the one who came to fulfill the law, the one who is presented by his parents in Jerusalem so that that law too would be fulfilled, though he needed no real redemption himself. Christ is the center of the story, the center of our faith, the center of the Scriptures. Are we giving our children Christ? He's even the center of this passage ultimately in Exodus 13. Because He is, as the New Testament tells us, the firstborn over all creation, Colossians 1:15. The firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5. And that we as His people are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. He is the firstborn in that He is preeminent and has the supreme rank, and He is the firstborn from the dead in His glorious resurrection, and He is our Redeemer. And even as parents who fail and fail and fail again, we can rest in that fact. Not in how good of a job we are doing, but in the fact that we have a Redeemer for us, body and soul, that He paid a price and now we belong to Him. And that is indeed good news, even for failing parents. So may we hear that good news again today of Christ, the one who gave Himself for those who were unclean, the one who redeemed back His people from the dead so that they would not be consumed in God's wrath. The fact that we now belong to the Lord in everything. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do call You Father because that is who You are. And we thank You that we are Your children. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give us grace. Empower us, Father, to take these things seriously that You have commanded of us. Lord, we confess that these children are Yours. And we confess our own inadequacy as parents, our failures, all the times that we even sin against our own children. Father, give us grace, we pray, to be examples of Your love and lovers of mercy to them. Give us grace to confess our own sins to our children and to ask for their forgiveness so that they might see how important the gospel is. Give us grace, we pray, Father, for these children to be nurtured in the faith, to not be catechized by the culture, but to be catechized in the truth. Give us grace to that end. And Father, supremely we thank You for the firstborn who has redeemed us through the payment of His life, death, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.